William Henry Gates III, Warren Edward Buffett, Paul Gardner Allen, Michael Dell, Lawrence Joseph Ellison. Have you ever heard of any of those people? Some of them do ring a bell. William Henry Gates, Bill Gates, chairman of Microsoft, worth $51 billion. Warren Buffett of Berkshire Hathaway Investments, worth $40 billion. Paul Allen of Microsoft, I think above the Blazers too, right? Yeah. Worth $22 billion. Michael Dell, I use his computer, worth $18 billion. Lawrence Ellison of Oracle Systems, they do a lot of networking stuff. They wrote Java, so we all use his product every day. I don't mean the kind you drink. I mean the kind you use on your computer. $17 billion. So why do I mention those individuals? It's not to make anyone jealous because those guys are millionaires and you're not. But they have something in common with those of us here. They're fabulously wealthy because of their positions, just like you. Don't snicker. I heard an amen. You know what I'm about to get into. Because depending on the conditions of their hearts, you know, they may actually be very poor. I really don't know. I don't know their biographies well enough. No, I'm talking about a different kind of position and a different kind of wealth. You may actually be wealthier than Bill Gates. Last Sunday, we started a series in Ephesians called Who Wants to Be a Millionaire When You Can Be Infinitely Rich? And for the 6 weeks of this series, which we may be done with by Christmas, we're going to find the answer to that question. So let's get started. Let me ask you to turn in your Bibles to the second chapter of Ephesians. And be prepared to follow along with me as I talk about how you can enjoy your position in Christ Jesus. If that is, you've already experienced new life in Christ. And if you haven't, you'll certainly have the opportunity to make that choice here this morning. Last week we discussed your possessions in Christ and how the God of our Father, of our Lord, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. We talked about redemption and forgiveness and the riches of God's grace, the knowledge and mystery of His will, and our guaranteed inheritance. All of which is ours in Christ. But that's just the tip of the iceberg. This morning I want to impress upon you three things that Paul, that great church planner of the first century, has to say about everyone here who has asked God's forgiveness and found a new life by following Jesus Christ. So I ask you to notice the first thing with me that Paul says about you in Ephesians chapter 2. Paul talks about our past condition, verses 1 to 3. Look what Paul says. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live. And when you followed the ways of this world and those of the rulers of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath. Let's take just a minute and unpack this. Maybe some of us have been following Christ and enjoying our spiritual blessing in Christ for so long that we've forgotten about our past condition. So let me just remind you. We can boil it down into four words. Paul says that we were dead, not sick, not handicapped, not spiritually challenged, but dead. Some of you remember what that felt like. to be spiritually dead, separate from Christ, as Paul says in verse 12, without help and without God in the world. Paul also says that we were disobedient, following the ways of this world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work at those who are disobedient. Verse 2. Not only were we disobedient, we were also depraved. Paul writes, gratifying the cravings of my sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Verse 3a. And finally, we were also doomed, continuing in verse 3, by nature, Paul says, we all were objects of wrath. I deserve nothing except the judgment of a perfectly, infinitely holy God. Now, those may seem like harsh words to some of us, but I have no trouble admitting my past condition. Separate from Christ, I was and would still be dead, disobedient, depraved, and doomed. And I know I'm not the only one. Sir Arthur Conan Doyle, the creator of Sherlock Holmes, once played a prank on some very important people. He sent an anonymous telegram to 8 prominent people in England with just 7 words. All is found out. Flee at once. You know, he meant it as a joke, but within 24 hours, all 8 men had fled the country. A great many of us in this room would have to leave town as well if we were found out, if it were not for what Paul says next. Look at verse 4, where Paul details our present condition. Verses 1 to 3 is the way we were. Verses 4 to 10 is what it is. Look at what Paul says about our present condition. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved, and God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace we have been saved, through faith. It is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God. Not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. Verses 4 to 10. You know, those are some powerful words. And many Christ followers never grasp the full implication of them. Let me point out to you first that verse 6 of this passage is an echo of something Paul said in the first chapter. If you look at chapter 1, verses 19 and 20, you'll read about the mighty power that's available to everyone who follows Christ. Paul says, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. That power, the same as the mighty strength he exerted when he raised Christ from the dead, and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms. Far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every name that is invoked, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. God raised Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms. Now look at chapter 2, verse 6. And God raised us up and seated us with him in the heavenly realms, in Christ Jesus. Your current position, if you're a Christ follower, is seated with him in the heavenly realms. That is so significant. And it has been expressed very well by another writer. So well that I'm going to quote from him at length. The author is a man named Watchman Nee, a missionary in China. This is from his study of Ephesians called Sit, Walk, Stand. Most Christians make the mistake of thinking, what can we attain without effort? How can we ever get anywhere if we do not move? But Christianity is a strange business. If at the outset we try to do anything, we miss everything. For Christianity begins not with a big do, but with a big done. Thus, Ephesians opens with the statement that God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. And we are invited at the very outset to sit down and enjoy what God has done for us. Not to set out and try to attain it for ourselves. God says that we are saved not by works, but by grace through faith. We constantly use this expression, saved through faith, but what do we mean by it? We mean this, that we are saved by reposing in the Lord Jesus. We did nothing whatever to save ourselves. We simply laid upon Him the burden of our sin-sick souls. We began our Christian life by depending not upon our own doing, but upon what He had done. Until a man does this, he is no Christian. For to say I can do nothing to save myself, but by His grace God has done everything for me in Christ, is to take the first step in the life of faith. The Christian life, from start to finish, is based upon this principle of utter dependence upon the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no limit to the grace God is willing to bestow upon us. He will give us everything, but we can receive none of it except as we rest in Him. Sitting is an attitude of rest. Something has been finished. Work stops, and we sit. It is paradoxical, but it is true, that we only advance in the Christian life as we learn, first of all, to sit down. What does it mean then to sit, to be seated? When you stand or walk or run, you're expending effort. You're putting weight on your legs, on your feet. But when you sit, you relax. Your muscles, your legs, your feet, no longer doing the work. Your weight, no matter how much you weigh, is borne by the chair or the couch or the bench, whatever it is you're sitting on. So it is with your spiritual position. It's breezy up here. If you are in Christ, that is, if you've been called out to Him for mercy and forgiveness and deliverance, you are seated with Him in the heavenly realms. What does that mean in practical terms? It means, to quote Watchman Nee once again, that every new spiritual experience begins with an acceptance by faith of what God has done. If you're trying to forgive your husband, your wife, your child, your parent, your sibling, your friend, your neighbor, stop trying. Instead, say, God, I accept Your word that I'm seated with Christ. And in that, I forgive whoever it is. Help me to live out what You've already done in me by grace, through faith. Are you striving to overcome your drinking problem, your foul language, your lust, your anger, your jealousy, your self-centeredness? Stop striving. Instead, start each day by saying, God, I accept Your word that I have been raised to a new life with Christ and am seated with Him. And so I will let You live out Your righteousness, Your purity, Your holiness in me by grace through faith. When I rest in my present position, God will not fail to show incomparable riches of His grace in me. And He'll do it in you too. Let me just mention one more example, one more reason to say, who wants to be a millionaire when one can be infinitely rich? Look at verse 11, where Paul details our perpetual admission. You're familiar with places like Wild Waves or Oaks Park or Disneyland. Hey, you know that you have to pay a price of admission to get in these places. And some of these places have 3-day passes or 4-day passes or even season passes. And there's some special people, usually by virtue of their position as a founder of the company or chairman of the board or something like that, who get a lifetime pass. A lifetime pass to the amusement? I'd like that. I'd like that. Well, guess what? You don't have a 1-day pass or even a lifetime pass. You have the privilege of perpetual admission into the theme park of God's grace. Let's touch briefly on three things, three privileges that belong to you according to Ephesians chapter 2. The first is we have been brought near. When the Jewish rabbis of Jesus' day and Paul's day spoke about accepting a Gentile convert into Judaism, they said that he had been brought near. Everyone here needs to be brought near. We were born far away, estranged from God. But God prophesied through Isaiah that there would come a day that he would say this, "Peace, peace to him who is far and to him who is near, says the Lord." Isaiah 57:19. So here in Ephesians 2, Paul, after reminding his Gentile readers of how things used to be, says in verse 13, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ." Verse 13. Not only that, but you can also say, "I have been brought in." Let's look at verses 14 and 18. "For he himself is our peace, who has made the two groups one and has destroyed the barrier, dividing the wall of hostility. By setting aside in his flesh the law with its commands and regulations, his purpose was to create in himself one new humanity out of the two, thus making peace, and in one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who were near. For through him we have both access to the Father by one Spirit." You have been brought in to the very presence of God. You have access to the Father. You and I can, as Paul writes in Hebrews 4:16, draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Finally, we have been brought together. Paul says in verses 19 to 22, "Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people and also members of this household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ himself as the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit." You belong. I belong. You have a family, a home, a place where you belong. You belong because you have been brought together with God's people and God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. Who wants to be a millionaire when I can be that rich?